So glad to see the presence of each and every one. Knowing that you are here is certainly an indication of the spiritual mindedness that you have. And for that, we are thankful and certainly encouraged. There are so many things in the world today that demand our time and our attention, but I'm so thankful for the presence of each and every one of you this evening. You know, there is probably more sin and unrighteousness committed in the few weeks that stretch from late December until after January the 1st. More so, I say, than probably at any other time of the year. Many people in their religious celebration of Christmas think that they are honoring Christ, but of course, in reality, they are dishonoring. So what I want us to do in our study this evening is to consider some ways that Christ is dishonored at this time of the year. So I want us to consider, as Christians, the dangers that we face this time of the year. One certain danger definitely is we can engage, if we're not careful, in vain worship. All worship, we know, done in accordance with truth, and it's not through the traditions nor the doctrines of men. We see that Jesus confronted this on numerous occasions. He stated, in fact, in John 4 and verse 24, that God is the Spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. He rebuked the Pharisees and the scribes of his day in Matthew in the 15th chapter in verse 9 when he said, "In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." So Christ is dishonored when men celebrate his birth without his approval. And we talked about that in our study this morning. We went into some detail to show that the celebration of Christ's birthday is without Christ's approval. We know that there's nothing wrong in remembering the blessings of Jesus' birth. But yet when men began to add the celebrations of Christ's birth to God's plan for our worship, then it does become sinful. It does become wrong. I've saw on several church marquees lately that they have the statement, "Candles, carols, and communion. Christmas Eve." So what that means is tomorrow night they will be observing the Lord's Supper. Yet all of this is, we know, contrary to the will of God when especially comes to the time of the partaking of the Lord's Supper. There's nothing wrong with the Jews in Jesus' day of washing their hands before they ate. But yet when it was that they began to make such importance, then we find that they added to God's law. The statement that Jesus made in Mark's account, in Mark chapter 7, it says in verse 1 that when the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem, now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all of the Jews did not eat unless they washed their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. And we find that Jesus dealt with this here in Mark 7. And when you drop down to verse 7, he makes the statement, "In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." He said to them, "All too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition." And so essentially that's what we see in that marquee. They're observing the Lord's Supper on Monday night. Well, they have set aside the commandment of God in order for them to implement the tradition. You know, there was nothing wrong with practicing circumcision. Whether it was practiced as a medical matter, or whether it was practiced as a social reason. But when it was that the Jews who had obeyed the gospel began to make circumcision necessary upon the Gentiles in order for them to be saved, then they sinned. That's what we read in all of Acts, the 15th chapter, when Paul and Barnabas came to Jerusalem and there with the elders discussed the matter. It was in verse 5 of Acts 15, it said that some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." And Paul wrote about this when he wrote to the churches of Galatia. In Galatians chapter 2, he makes the statement in verse 4, "And this occurred because of false brethren, secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us under bondage, to whom we did not yield submission, even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." So we see then that in and of itself, circumcision neither availed or disavailed. But when it became to be that these Jews, who were old Christians, insisted that the only way Gentiles could be saved was to be circumcised, we see what they were doing. They were making a law that God had not made. And therefore, we see here in these examples, truly, how important it is that we have authority for every belief and for every practice. And I believe that the need for that authority can never be overstated. We cannot overemphasize it enough how important the need for having authority is when it comes to what we believe and what we practice. If the Lord had wanted us to celebrate Christmas as his birthday, he would have given us, as we said this morning, the precise day, and he would have showed us precisely how to observe it. We know, as we said, there were precise dates that were given in the Old Testament for matters that God wanted observed. And certainly that could be the case in the New Testament. He could just as well, under the New Testament, given the instructions as to when and how that we were to worship in the matter of observing Christ's birthday. We are instructed in the Scriptures, we know, to remember Christ's death. We're to do that upon the first day of the week. Acts 20 and verse 7 shows us the example of the church at Troas, that they came together upon the first day of the week to break bread. And it was on that occasion that Paul preached unto them. We know that when Paul gave instructions to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 11, he pointed out the manner, the way of going about observing the Lord's Supper. And that is when the Lord took the bread, and blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples and said, "Eat, do this in remembrance of me." And then he took the cup and he blessed it and said, "Drink you all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament that's shed for many for the remission of sins. As often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me." So there are the particulars of how to go about observing the Lord's Supper, the Lord's death, and the day on which it is to be given. And so we don't honor Christ by engaging in a practice when his word doesn't authorize it. And never must we ever take man's word above God's word. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said in 1 Corinthians 4, in verse 6, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sake, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other." We must not learn to think beyond what is written. That's true today as it was, as surely as Paul penned it by the Holy Spirit's inspiration when he wrote this letter to the church at Corinth. We remember 2 John verse 9, whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. So language can be no plainer. If we fail to abide within the teaching, the doctrine of Christ, no matter what our sincerity may be, no matter how honest it is that we may be, we still do not have God. It doesn't matter how good of a person, how good of a personality, how honest and how well that we are liked among other people. If we do not abide in the doctrine of Christ, we have not God. And I don't know how that language could be written that would be any plainer. Remember, too, Jesus said in Matthew 7, in verse 21, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but it's he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What is lawlessness? The King James uses the word iniquity. But what are we dealing with, iniquity, or what are we dealing with lawlessness? It's all the same. It's doing something without authority. It's doing something without authorization. It's doing something that God does not approve of, has not given consent to. That's what it means. And that's what they were doing, even though they were doing it in the name of, supposedly they were doing it by his authority. They were claiming to do it by his authority, just like there's so many things today in the religious world that are done supposedly in the name by the authority of Christ. But how do we know whether it's by the authority of Christ or not? Is it the way you feel about it? Is it what you think about it? No, it's what God's word says about it. And then too, in Galatians 1, in verse 8, Paul said, but if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say I now again. If anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. That's how final and that's how authoritative the teaching of the apostles are. A lot of people don't want to have anything to do with anything that you read them out of the Bible if it's not written and read. Well, let me tell you, everything is read in the New Testament. Because everything that those apostles wrote, it was either that Jesus taught them and the Holy Spirit brought it to their remembrance, or else it was some things that Jesus was unable to teach them while he was here on earth. And when the Holy Spirit did come upon them, he guided them into all truth. And so it is then that we must understand that that which is found in the Scriptures, it does not matter if an angel, and many people today claim to receive revelations by numerous ways, but if there's any other manner of what we have received that we can't go to the Scriptures and find, what did Paul say? Let them be accursed. That's how definitive, that's how authoritative the Scriptures are. That's how final the Scriptures are. And truly, that's why, as Jude tells us in verse 3, we need to earnestly contend for the faith, which was once and for all delivered unto the saints. Another way Christ is dishonored during the holiday season is the drinking parties. You know, Christians are often entangled in the company parties that are given around Christmas time and around New Year's. In fact, a study of the use of intoxicants in the Bible leads us to understand that there is evil in partaking of alcoholic drinks. We're told all through the Scriptures concerning the effects of alcohol intoxication. It provokes judgment. Isaiah said in Isaiah 28 and verse 7, "But they also have erred through wine and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. The priests and the prophets have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment." Not a very pretty picture of alcohol, is it? It seduces. It destroys. The proverb writer says in Proverbs 23, beginning with verse 29, "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes?" Those who linger long at the wine, those that go in search of mixed wine, do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder viper. Your eyes will see strange things. Your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one that lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, "They have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink?" That's the true picture of alcohol, not the pictures you see on television, not the pictures you see in newspaper advertisements, of where it's all young people and it's all party, it's all fun, food, and games. No, this is the picture. This is the reality of alcohol. Proverbs chapter 23, beginning with verse 29. Also, it's addictive. In Hosea chapter 4 and verse 11, harlotry, wine, and new wine enslaves the heart. That word enslave is just another word for addiction. So we see then. And also, while we're at it here in Hosea, look at chapter 7 and verse 5. "In the day of our king, princesses have made him sick. Inflamed with wine, he stretches out his hand with scoffers." So Hosea 7 and verse 5, I may have quoted that wrong, I'm sorry. Hosea 7 and verse 5 says that it makes you sick. Drinking intoxicants is condemned. Somebody said, "Well, you read all those verses from the Old Testament." Well, it's condemned in the New Testament. In 1 Thessalonians 5, notice verse 5, beginning. "Therefore let us not sleep, as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, put it on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." Everything from social drinking to outright being a sot is spoken of in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3. "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust," notice, "drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolaters." Those three words, drunkenness, revelries, and drinking parties, cover the whole spectrum of the drinking of alcohol. From the person that thinks that it's no harm at all to take an occasional drink, or at least to be able to drink in a social atmosphere, right on up through to the very drunk that is out of his mind, laying in the ditch, not knowing where he's at. Those three words in Peter's epistle describes the whole gauntlet of alcoholic beverages. So let me encourage all to avoid drinking. Drinking any alcoholic beverages during the holidays. Not only during the holidays, but at any other time. You know, we hear that motto, don't drink and drive. That doesn't have to be their motto. Their motto ought to be, don't drink. Just don't drink. And don't let our fellow employees or our schoolmates entice and seduce us to take a drink. Even one drink can have an influence on our minds. And let me tell you, every person that ever become drunk, every person that ever become an alcoholic, you know how he started? He started with that first drink. And that's where we don't need to start, with that first drink. So don't be hypocritical, but take a strong stand for what's right. You know, I heard of a Christian one time who said that at a company party that he had been invited to, he went. And of course, the alcohol was flowing pretty freely. So instead of him drinking the liquor, he poured himself a little bit of a Coke in a glass and held it in his hand as if to give the impression, give the appearance of drinking just like everybody else. Isn't that pretty sad? See, that's not standing boldly and firmly for the Lord. So let us boldly speak the word of God at every opportunity, regardless of what men might say or what they might think about us. And yet, you know, in spite of all of this, there are some brethren who still want to bring up 1 Timothy 5, verse 23, where Paul said to Timothy, drink a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. And they use that as justification for social drinking. But how far away from the context can it be possible to get when we make that statement about 1 Timothy 5? Paul is nowhere near telling Timothy to engage in social drinking when he's out with his friends. What Paul is saying is that because of medical reasons, because of infirmities of which we're uncertain as to what Timothy had, but that was the cause for the instructions that Paul gave. And by the fact that Paul had to give Timothy these instructions shows us that on a normal basis, Timothy abstained. It was taking Paul to tell him, take a little wine or drink a little wine for thy stomach's sake, and not often infirmities. And of course, there's that first miracle that Jesus performed in John 2. And there are many people that want to go to John 2 and verse 10. It talks about that when the wedding guest had well drunk. And so they're wanting to claim that the word drunk there means intoxicated. That's what they were. They were drunk, intoxicated. But then what do we have? We have Jesus making at least anywhere from 120 to 180 gallons of wine because they'd run out. So here we have a party, a wedding party. The guests are drunk. And Jesus makes 120 more gallons of wine. What's going to happen? They're going to get drunker. Well, that would make Jesus a sinner. Because Jesus would be aiding and abetting drunkenness. People that were already drunk and providing opportunity for them to get even more drunk. Jesus did no sin. So the wine that Jesus used in the miracle was not intoxicating. It was not fermented. It was the fruit of the vine. And that's the thing that is so confusing about the word wine in the scriptures, whether it's the Old Testament or the New. It's the same word, and so we have to use the context of where the word is found to determine whether it's referring to intoxicating, alcoholic wine, or whether it's referring to the simple juice of the grape or unfermented. A third way that Christ is dishonored during the holidays is a lack of faithfulness. You know, special activities associated with family and friends, school events, traveling that often becomes a part of the holidays, entertainment, the shopping that certainly becomes a major part of it, and a number of other things. All of this is conducted at a very frantic pace during the holidays. And many Christians will allow these secular activities to push God out of the rightful place. I know the Christians that have come on Sunday morning, but they weren't there on Sunday night. Somebody asked, where are they? Are they went with their grandchildren to do some shopping. Well, friends, that's one of the dangers of these holiday seasons that we're in. Many Christians allow secular things to push God out of his rightful place. Assemblies of the church are missed. Giving is reduced. Bible study, prayer, personal work, other activities sort of just kind of come to a standstill. And we may verbally denounce the religious observance of Christmas as a tradition of man, but in practice, sometimes, Christians allow these holidays to push Christ out of their lives. Remember Matthew 6 and verse 33? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you. We hear that verse quite a bit. Maybe it's because of our familiarity with the verse that maybe it just for that reason goes in one ear and out the other. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 13, Peter said, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we need to gird up the loins of our mind. We need to pull ourselves together. We need to establish and set and resolve to go by the priorities in the correct order that they need to be. It's in Colossians 3 and verse 2. You remember that Paul said, set your mind on things above, not on things of this earth. Why? Have you ever read that verse and asked the question, why? Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. But if you've asked the question, why, the very next verse tells you why. Verse 3 says, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ and God. Now that's only if true conversion took place within your life and within my life. If it did, then we realize that we have died. We have died to the affections. We have died to the temptations. We have died to the desires. The way we no longer fulfill the desires and the lust of the flesh. But if true conversion hasn't taken place, then we're still setting our mind on things of this earth and not on things that are above. You know, to influence Christians to be indifferent toward the Lord's work is the devil's greatest work. It's a work that I believe probably he has achieved the best of any attempts that he tries when he works against us. There was a book that was written by C.S. Lewis entitled The Screwtape Letters. And it was a fictionary book, obviously, but it made a point. And I want to read to you a part of that. In that book, he said, a devil's belief briefs his demon nephew, Wormwood. Through the letters, the devil says that the objective is not to make people wicked, but to make them indifferent. Satan cautions Wormwood that he must keep the patient comfortable at all costs. If he should start thinking about anything of importance, encourage him to think about his luncheon plans or whether or not it might cause indigestion. The devil then gives his instruction to his nephew. I, the devil, will always see to it that they are bad people. Your job, my dear Wormwood, is to provide me with people who do not care. If you ever wondered what indifference is, that's about as good of a definition as there is. We just simply don't care. We don't care about spiritual things. Oh, we have a lot of cares, but those are in a completely different category, in a completely different area. That's what indifference is. So let us not be lukewarm. That was the condition of the church at Laodicea, was it not? In Revelation chapter 3. And as I said a moment ago, I think this is one of the devil's greatest work. In this area of indifference, he has been able to make great gains. And then the fourth thing to avoid this time of the year is materialism. You know, I'm afraid that some of us are setting a pattern for our children and for their children after them that's not good. I've often heard old people tell the story about their lives around Christmas time and how that all it was that they received for Christmas was maybe a little stick of peppermint candy. And they would go on about how that as a little child, that just overjoyed them. Just that one little stick of peppermint candy. Well, things have certainly changed from the old days, haven't they? Jesus said that it's more blessed to give than to receive in Acts chapter 20 and verse 35. But you know, our children are accustomed to receiving. Not only are they accustomed to receiving, they want to receive. They have to receive, and they're going to receive. They want and they usually get the latest toy, and just not that one, but any number of toys. And what's sad is that Christians who are parents will debt themselves almost to the moon to provide these gifts for their children. But you know, even denominational people recognize how commercialized that this time of the year has become. Now, I'm not saying that it's sinful to give gifts at this time of the year or at any other time for that matter, but that certainly we need to avoid extremes. Let us avoid the dangers of materialism, because Jesus said in Luke 12, verse 15, He said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for your life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. That needs to soak in. We need to give some thought to that on a very regular basis. Now, we must never let the pressures of the traditions of men to cause us to observe anything that's not ordained by God. The way to honor Christ is to do exactly as he has commanded. No more, no less. Do exactly what the Lord commands. And furthermore, we must not allow the activities of this holiday season to cause us in any way to deviate from faithful service unto Christ. And we need to stand firm on that resolve. We're coming upon that time of the year when people begin to think about resolutions, but many of them are broken, we know. But let us at all times, as Christians, resolve to be faithful. Regardless of the time of the year, regardless of the season, regardless of the circumstances around, make that resolve at all times. Be faithful unto God, that we might hear and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Maybe you're here tonight and you have not obeyed the gospel. You have not either haven't heard the word, you may believe it, are you willing to repent of your sin? Because that's what obedience to the gospel results in, the forgiveness of sin. But sin cannot and will not be forgiven unless it's turned away from. And that's repentance. So hearing God's word, believing God's word is easy. I believe by far the hardest command in the plan of salvation is repentance. It's easy once the person hears the gospel and believes it to confess with his mouth that Christ is the Son of God. And for the most part, if a person is really convinced of what the gospel teaches, it's easy to get them to be baptized, to be immersed in water for the remission of their sins. But that repentance is ever so necessary. So are you willing tonight, if you have not obeyed the gospel, to repent of your sin, to make that good confession with your mouth, to be buried with him in baptism, wherein you will come in contact with the blood of Christ. Your sins will be washed away by the blood of the Lamb. Maybe we're here tonight, and even though we're not deep into the season itself, but yet we've already succumbed to some of these very things that we have spoken about in our lesson this evening. Maybe our faithfulness is diminished. Maybe we put the wrong emphasis, the wrong priorities. Maybe we're setting the wrong example to our children, to our spouses, to our grandchildren. Let's give an examination, an evaluation of our lives based upon what God's word teaches. If we've come up short or if we've gone beyond that sin, let's repent of our sins. Confess our faults one to another. We're with you and for you, pray. Please, if you've accepted to the invitation in any way, come to the front. While together we stand the same.